All right, Revelation chapter 12. We covered the first 10 verses, actually, of this chapter. And we left off kind of studying and talking about this epic, and I don't want to use that, I think that word is overused, but this really is an epic heavenly battle. You remember? A battle between Michael, one of the glorious and, you know, predominant angels in the scriptures. Seems like Michael, remember, is the guardian of Jerusalem specifically, and the other angel, a fallen angel, Satan himself. So there is this heavenly clash. There's this heavenly war that takes place. Revelation chapter 12 describes that war. And there's an exchange, but the end result of this war is eternal and final banishment from heaven is Satan and his fallen angels. And they collide to the earth in a heap and a big dust cloud. And I made that part up for you know, speech purposes. But they collide into the earth. And then, you know, there is rejoicing in heaven. But there is a grave concern from this point forward. More than even what we've read in the past. There's a grave concern for the inhabitants of the earth. So I'd like to begin in verse 11. Because there's something in verse 11 for us this morning. And I can't wait to share it with you. I'm going to back up, though, in verse 10 just so we get the context, but we'll study together beginning in verse 11. So let's read chapter 10 to the end of chapter 12, or verse 10, excuse me. It goes like this, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times, and a half a time, or 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." There's Revelation chapter 2, or chapter 12, excuse me, take 2. Okay? So there's a voice that shouts out in heaven. We didn't cover this much, but it's safe to assume this is not an angelic voice. This is a voice from somebody among the redeemed of heaven. And why we believe that? Because as this voice shouts out salvation, strength, glory, honor to our God, he says, because the accuser has been cast down who accused our brethren. So the voice that yells out in victory in heaven associates himself with the redeemed. Interesting, right? That can't be an angel, of course. You know, who is this herald? Who is this one who cries out? That's irrelevant, but it is a loud voice. And what an awesome thing to praise God for. Salvation. You praise God for that? Strength, much needed strength, and a demonstration of God's power. We see that every day if we're looking. We see all kinds of different ways that God demonstrates his power. The kingdom, which I hope we pray for every day, thy kingdom come. Well, it's a reality here in Revelation chapter 12. And the power of his Christ, that literally is the authority of his Christ, that's Jesus, our Lord. The accuser of our brethren is cast down. We did look at that quite a bit last week, which accused them before our God day and night. Who's them? It's the saints. It's the church. It's you and me who, every time we fail morally, apparently Satan accuses us before God. Did you see that, God? Did you see that failure? Did you see where he looked? Did you see what he did when the kids went to sleep? There's just that constant accusation. Difficult to live, you know, here on earth. It's not an easy thing God has called us to, the Christian life. But what I'd love to draw your attention to this morning, church family, is verse 11, because it is in verse 11 that we see historically and up to date how the saints overcome Satan. I'm not willing personally to just skip over that verse. We are told, it's kind of a summary from God's perspective, how Christian people have historically demonstrated victory, conquer, overcome all of the vices and all the weapons of our enemy. Why am I making much of verse 11? Well, it's simple, right? Because the church of our modern day is being defeated. That's why. With all, you know, respect and, you know, good manners aside, we're getting our butt handed to us, right? The statistics that are in the world, divorce, addiction, suicide, depression, the statistics in the world almost match identically to the statistics within the church. We are experiencing great defeat currently in this Western world especially. So because we are experiencing defeat, and yet we have a very awesome 1-2-3 punch, right? 1-2-3 combo, how to overcome Satan. The Spirit of God has got my attention because I want to walk in victory. I want to walk in such a way where it can be said of me at the end of my life, he overcame, right? The wicked one. So man, there's some things to look at, guys. Let's tear this verse up. Just you and us. Me and you. First of all, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Okay, the first thing we should see, that first phrase, overcome by the blood of the Lamb. We sing that, right? That's important, guys. By the blood of the Lamb, we are to understand that that is a paid penalty for sin. If you're a note taker, that's worth your time. Paid penalty for sin. There's a lot we're going to focus on in just a few moments. But please understand that, guys. The blood of Jesus Christ is payment made for sin. If you embrace that, if you receive that, if you put your faith in that, that will create a victory in your life. Man, you will be an overcomer. No question. The next phrase is, and by the word of their, that speaks of ownership, that speaks of personal ownership, by the word of their testimony. That phrase, word of their testimony, is to be understood as a personal acknowledgement of the truth. You have been convinced of the truth. The truth has been revealed to you. You have embraced it. You've seen it. It's changed your life. This personal change and transformation. Oh, that's huge, okay? We'll talk a bunch about that here in just a moment. And then last but not least, and this is part of walking in victory and overcoming, it says they loved not their lives unto the death. That's an interesting phrase, which will result in victory over the wicked one. That statement, loved not their lives unto death, is to be understood as a bold embrace of suffering. A bold embrace of suffering. So check it out, guys. Just to kind of summarize and very generically summarize, if I am an individual who understands that the penalty of my sin has been paid, if I am an individual who has personally experienced and acknowledged truth, I've seen it for myself, I am a witness of truth. And if I have boldly embraced suffering, there's no way I can be taken out. Do you understand that? There is no way I can experience in my life defeat. And there's a reason for that. There's a very specific reason for that. Okay? That's a starting point, though. That's something to at least get our minds going. Now, we believe something around here. We believe in biblical interpretation. And we believe there's a way to study your Bible that keeps it safe and within its context and within its parameters. We learn how to interpret Scripture by looking at how Jesus interpreted Scripture. Jesus quoted the Old Testament 65 times, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he gave interpretation. So we draw principles from that. We draw some very important principles from that, okay? And one of the principles of interpretation is inference or implication. My point is just this, guys. As we see these three very clear, distinct things that are in the category of overcoming Satan, by implication, we learn the three main weapons of Satan. It's implied. Okay? First thing Satan used to defeat people, the first weapon that Satan uses readily, okay, is guilt. Do you understand that? Guilt. He is holding the human race hostage by guilt. That's the truth. Condemnation. The dirty, afflicted conscience when we have disobeyed and done sin. And you know, you're wrong, with all due respect, you're wrong if you think guilt is the result of pressures from a society or pressures from a culture. Guilt pre-exists society and pressures and even comprehension. Guilt is experienced by little tiny kids just opening their eyes and learning life. Guilt is innate. And I maintain a very merciful God made the human race with the capacity to experience guilt. But that is one of Satan's major weapons against us. Guilt, by the way, is how Satan wages war on the spirit of man. Please understand that. It's how he wages war on a spiritual level, okay? To be guilty is to be dead in trespasses and sins. And this is the concern I have, because guilt is so huge today. And by the way, guilt does not manifest itself in everybody's life identically. You do know that, right? As guilt comes into your life, it has all kinds of different ways of manifesting in your life. If you, for example, are guilty of doing some horrible things that nobody knows about, but you do. Maybe when you were young, maybe it wasn't that long ago, but maybe you have some skeletons in your closet and you've lived with guilt all your life. You've never showed anybody, you've never told anybody, and it just beats you down. Satan's behind that, number one. But that kind of guilt will manifest itself in your life in all kinds of ways, like depression, paranoia, anxiety. It's true. What if you, God forbid, are a victim yourself? What if somebody has used you wrong? Whether that's financially, sexually, there's all kinds of ways to be a victim in this world. I mean a legitimate victim. And yet you have guilt in your life, but yet it's confused and complicated because it wasn't my fault. It was them. It was him. It was her. That kind of guilt has a very specific way of manifesting in your life. And it does, guys. Those are just a couple of examples. But guilt holds the human race hostage. You know that? And how do we try to deal with it? Not on a spiritual level, tragically. That's the problem, see? We are trying to deal with a spiritual issue, guilt, with medication and counseling and maybe doing nice things in charity. We're trying to deal with guilt on a human level. And guess what? It isn't working. It is not working. God has the solution for guilt. Guilt, the remedy for guilt, is the blood of the Lamb. How are you guilty when the payment for sin has been paid, right? The only reason we would be guilty is if we still owed something. But check it out, guys. 2,000 years ago, God showed up and he said, I'll pay your sin debt for you, Aaron, so you don't got to be guilty anymore. And he removed my condemnation. The scriptures are real clear. There is, therefore, no condemnation in Christ. Good news, right? So when Satan comes to God and says, did you see what Aaron Dudley just did? Pastor, huh? Jesus says, well, why do you think I sent my son to the cross, knucklehead? Why do you think I paid for that? It was a concern to me too, granted. But I paid for that. And so because of the blood of the Lamb, church, Satan's number one tactic, number one weapon, guilt, neutralized, ineffective. I can walk in victory. I can overcome. It's precious, right? What else does the blood of the Lamb do to this guilt issue? Please understand, guys, the blood of the Lamb, that's not to be understood as literal blood, by the way. I do think it's tragic that we're removing blood from worship and worship songs. That's tragic. But we shouldn't understand blood as a superstitious thing either. There is some dogmas and some doctrines that act like the physical blood of Jesus has to be present in the Mass in order to cleanse us. Well, guys, check it out. If that's true, the executioners of Jesus, covered in his blood, should have been washed clean, right? We're not talking about a superstitious thing or the physical blood of Jesus. Wrong. It's, to be honest, as his death, okay? His dying was our payment paid. So please understand the difference. The blood of Christ, as sinless and precious as it is, the literal blood of Jesus doesn't have any reach to us 2,000 years later, but it's his death. It's his sacrifice, literally. The blood of the Lamb. I hope we're clear on that. But think about it, guys. What else does the blood of the Lamb say to Aaron Dudley? It says, God loves me. That will put me down the path of victory, won't it? Because condemnation and guilt leaves me feeling unloved and alone and hopeless. But guess what? The blood of the Lamb screams from heaven, I pursued you, Aaron. I love you. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were still guilty, Christ died for us. Awesome, right? Third thing, check this out. Don't miss this. Third thing the blood of the Lamb does in terms of neutralizing guilt, disarming the weapon of guilt, it reveals to us, church, the nature of sin. Do you get that? Because how does Satan spin it on us, guys? Doesn't he package and present sin as so much fun and so much pleasure? I gotta have it. Doesn't he do that? And he does it well. And then as soon as we jump in and take the bait, why did I do this? And the fun that was promised and the pleasure that was promised just seems so elusive, doesn't it? We're still chasing that pleasure. But we never can fully be satisfied. We sang it this morning, man. Nothing in this world will satisfy. It's true. So please understand, guys, the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb, reveals the nature of sin. It isn't a pleasant thing. It isn't a sweet and satisfying thing. The cross shows us that sin is bitter, right? And it is destructive, and it is a murderous thing. So the fact that God deals with sin so very brutally shows us the nature of sin. And so you have three major reasons why the blood of the Lamb neutralizes, disarms, right? Satan's guilt weapon. Pretty awesome. Second thing, guys, second weapon of Satan, which is very common, is deceit. You know that he is the father of lies, the Bible says. Deceit. By the way, through this weapon, through deceit, Satan wages war on the soul of man, the mind of man, okay? He wants to whisper doubts and lies. Did God really say? He is playing upon the soul of Eve, her emotions, her trusts, and he is putting questions in her mind. Mind and soul is the same thing, biblically speaking. And so he tries to lie and deceive. There's very possible people here this morning under the deception of Satan. You've listened to his lies. You've embraced things that are much less than true about God. And he's waged war on the soul of man. Well, it's awesome, guys, because God has a solution for that too. He says another way we overcome Satan is by the word of their testimony, right? How can I be protected from the deceit of Satan? By my own reason, my own mind, having seen, embraced, and witnessed the truth. The more I grow in the truth and the more I see the truth, the more I will recognize lies. Do you understand? That's what's being said here. Don't get too bogged down with the term testimony. We all have a testimony, guys. Everybody in this room has a testimony. And there really is only one testimony. We were all going to hell and stupid enough to think it was fun, and Jesus saved us. And that's it. That's our testimony. And then there's all kinds of details and scenarios that you can add to that, but don't forget that, guys. Don't forget a testimony is somebody who has seen the truth personally and acknowledged and embraced it. And if you are a follower of Christ, you have a testimony. If you've lived for God, if you're a young person and you've lived for God and you don't have a season of drug addiction and fornication and crime and all the other crazy, don't ever think, well, I don't have a testimony, I got to go get one. I've heard a pastor's son actually say that as he went off into some prodigal living. He literally mics back to mom and dad, who were very concerned. Don't worry, mom and dad, I'll be back. I'm just working on my testimony. You want to slap that kid right in the lips, right? That's not how that works, guys. And because we were more bad, some of us, that doesn't make our testimony greater. Our testimony is about what Jesus did. That's the greatest thing, right? So please understand that. But by the word, that's logos, that's logic and reason, actually. By my mind seeing, acknowledging truth, and growing in truth, I will recognize deceit. So my personal acknowledgement of truth disarms the second weapon of deceit. Pretty awesome. Therefore, I can walk in victory. The third one, third common and well-used weapon of Satan is fear. Fear, man. He will cripple people in fear. He'll cripple Christians using fear. He is one of the greatest, most genius terrorists who's ever lived. Fear is how Satan wages war on the physical part of us, okay? He wages war on the physical. We are so concerned about self-preservation or pain and suffering. He uses that to keep us inactive, to keep us silent, to keep us, you know, crippled and paralyzed, spiritually speaking. Fear. But isn't that amazing, guys? We see another key, don't we? We see the saints of old. And I hope there's some of you here today who loved not their lives unto the death. In other words, they were boldly embracing suffering. That neutralizes fear. Do you understand? To do life in such a way where, Lord, if I ever would be honored enough to suffer for your name, man, that would be great. And that sounds crazy in 2018. That sounds fanatic. Maybe it is, and maybe that's the problem. Maybe we aren't excited enough about what Jesus Christ did for us. Maybe that's half the problem. All I know is I read in the book of Acts, I read about disciples and apostles being beaten because they're out there preaching Jesus on the streets, and they literally leave the courthouse high-fiving. Can you believe we were counted worthy to suffer for his name? I know, man, this is crazy. It's like a theme park, you know, like a vacation. And we look at that like, what was wrong with these guys? They loved not their lives unto the death. They boldly embraced suffering. How do you silence a group of people like that? Do you understand? Do you understand how a willingness to think more eternal than temporary neutralizes the weapon of fear? Man, there's some things to think about. I believe with just verse 11, there is this 1-2-3 punch which allows us to overcome and neutralize, literally disarm completely Satan's work in our life. I'd really ask that you consider that. One more thing in verse 11 that I think is noteworthy. As I'm defining these words and trying to study this and trying to hear from the Lord, definitely jumped out to me that last phrase, they love not their lives unto the death. Okay? That word lives, you know what that literally is? That word lives? It's psyche. That's right. It's the word psyche, which is, you know, a word we readily use today. But what's really interesting to me is when we're dealing in 2018 with the term psyche and psychology and all the counseling, the godless counseling that goes with it, you know what typically is encouraged? To love self, to love life, to love psyche. And here we're told the guarantee for victory is to not love life, psyche, unto the death. That's fascinating to me. And by the way, that is more in line with what Jesus taught. If any man be my disciple, he must deny self, take up cross, and follow. You're going to find life, Jesus says, if you lose your life, if you deny your life. You know, according to Jesus, which I'm going to lean towards him, he seems smarter than the average bear. He said to find fulfillment in real life is to live a life of self-denial. I'm going to lean towards that. Not just self-denial for the sake of self-denial, by the way. I'm not talking about living in a cave and smearing yourself with dirt. I'm talking about giving your life away in service to God and his people. There's a huge difference, okay? There's all kinds of worldviews, Hinduism, Buddhism. There's all kinds of people. Gandhi would sit there and deny self and not bathe and even cover himself with fecal matter in the name of denying self. I wouldn't recommend that. And I definitely wouldn't suggest that you'll find happiness that route, right? But to give your life away to serve your Jesus and to serve his people, there is a joy to that, man. There's a thrill. So, some interesting things to bring up, I believe, in the modern age that we live in. But there it is, church. There is the key to victory right there. Look at verse 12 with me. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and ye that dwell in them, man. The citizens of heaven come to this final reality that Satan will no longer dwell in the presence of God. That heaven is once and for all rid of him, rid of his accusations, rid of his hatred, his pride, his immorality. So they're partying in heaven. But what this is teaching us, church, is that, you know, heaven's gain actually becomes the earth's loss, okay? Because Satan at this point is his violence, his hatred, his agenda is radically intensified. So let's look at this last section together. It says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Some interesting things to think about. First of all, I want to give you the chronology. I want to, you know, make a presentation to you concerning the timing of all of this, the chronology. If you're studying the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12 falls into the second half of the tribulation period, okay? The last 3.5 years known to many, and rightfully so, the Great Tribulation. This is definitely that time period known as the wrath of God. And I just think it's noteworthy that here in that last 3.5 years, that the wrath of Satan, he is angrier than ever, he's more vicious than ever, and the wrath of Satan is happening on earth in conjunction with God pouring out his wrath on the earth. And the reason I bring that up is because I personally think, and some of you don't care about this, but for you Bible students and you prophecy students, you guys know sometimes I think a little bit too much weight falls on, you know, the semantics that surround the term wrath. Wrath of man, wrath of Satan, wrath of God. I get it. It's because there is that scripture that the believers, right? God's children are not appointed unto wrath. And that is true. We ultimately aren't recipients of God's wrath. But I think if we just step back and look at the sovereignty of God, that he uses everything and orchestrates everything from heaven, ultimately, he uses Satan's wrath in conjunction with his wrath. And I don't know if we can stand on that pedestal too much. The wrath of God, and I'm a pre-tribulationist. I believe the rapture happens at the beginning of the tribulation, but we can still have fellowship if we disagree. It's a non-essential. But check it out, guys. The wrath issue to me is just one of the issues, okay? You got the dispensation of grace. You have God's dealing with Israel. You got the 70th week. You have the doctrine of imminence. There's a lot to consider when it comes to the timing of the rapture. I see the wrath of Satan being more intense than it ever has, and it's in conjunction with the wrath of God being poured out on the earth. That's just something to consider as far as chronology. The second thing we see is a reason for the intensifying of Satan's wrath, okay? Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down, that is finally, once and for all, come down unto you, having great wrath, because, now we have a reason for his intense wrath, because he knows that he hath but a short time. Wow. You know, can you picture a wild, wounded animal? Imagine coming into your camp, right? You know, winter's come and gone, and maybe you go into your hunting camp or your fishing camp first thing in the spring, and you open up the door, and there is a starving, wounded bobcat in that camp, for example, right? And that thing just senses, everything in that thing senses, I don't have much long to live, right? It's been in a weakened state, and as you get closer to that cat, that thing's in the corner, you understand that thing is going to flail and scratch and scream and bite like it's never done before. This is the idea. Satan has been, by the sovereignty of God, backed into a corner. He knows he has months to affect earth before he is cast into this bottomless pit. And so because he knows, there's intelligence there. Because he knows his time is short, there is an intensity to his wrath. There's some things to learn from that, guys. First of all, do you see the insanity of Satan in that? Imagine knowing you're defeated, knowing you have months to you know, be captured and to be dealt with violently. Imagine not complying. Okay, I give up. Forget it. There is still this aggressive agenda and effort. Why is that? And what is the ultimate sin of Satan? Of course, his original sin has led him into a whole, you know, buffet of sinful things. But the original sin, brothers and sisters, is pride. It's pride. And in this extreme form of pride, where an angel that was literally confronted with the presence of God believed that he could ascend above that. That is an extreme expression of pride, and that gives way to delusional and insane behavior. But that can be true of us too. Probably nobody in this room is so arrogant and so proud that you actually think you will one day excel above God. You'll outdo God and outgrow God and outsmart God. I doubt you're here this morning. Satan did. But pride can certainly lead to delusional concepts and delusional living. Isn't it amazing how pride, you've seen it, right? Pride can make somebody think something that you know is not there. For example, have you ever seen a young man who thinks he is the toughest thing on the planet? And maybe he's 125 pounds, and when he walks, he holds his arms way out. We always called them air lats, right? Or massive lat syndrome. And they walk around like, and pride makes them think that, you better not even look at me and I'll wipe you the map. And it's not connected with reality. Do you know what I mean? That's a silly example, but it's one. Pride can do some things, man. And here you see this little created being thrown to the earth by one of God's cronies, and yet he still thinks he is going to give us a run for their money. So, scary scenario, but about to viciously attack the citizens on the planet Earth. Okay, let's look at verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, I love how that's worded. It's almost like it happened so fast it took him a minute to realize. Beautiful. When he realized he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child. And so it is, guys. The first group that is going to receive the vengeance of Satan, same old story, it's the Jews. You see that? It's the Jewish people. Why? Why have the Jews been hated all of their life? Why have they been oppressed and persecuted and murdered all of their life? Well, it is because it is through that group of people the scriptures have come. It is because that group of people have within their scriptures promises of a future kingdom. And guess what? Satan has figured out a long time ago, if I can wipe the earth of all Jews, I just made God a liar. And so he has been giving that a valiant effort all of his existence, or all of Israel's existence. It is because, like it says here, Jesus, the Messiah, came out of that people. So the first group of people that will receive the attack of Satan is the Jews themselves. In verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. Remember, this is a wonder in heaven, a picture in heaven. God is illustrating something through this. This woman, I believe that is the nation of Israel, is given the ability to swiftly go into the wilderness, into her place where she's nourished for 3.5 years from the face of the serpent. Now, we've talked a little bit about that. Most scholars agree. We're talking about the rock city of Petra. They're in Jordan currently. That's the place they're going to run. They're going to run into the wilderness. They're going to hide there and be sustained and nourished there 3.5 years. If I'm a citizen of Jerusalem and I realize my life is in danger and I need to leave town now, it would actually take me 4 days, just, you know, 4 days on foot to go from Jerusalem to the rock city of Petra. As the crow flies, it's a little over 100 miles. But if I'm walking, you know, through the Jordan River Valley and across that expanse, about a four-day journey before I get to that place of safety, that place of refuge. And there's a lot of study. There's a lot of interesting discoveries in and around that place. It's a fortified city. It can certainly sustain, millions of people. Pretty amazing place. There's an attempt to destroy them quickly. It says in verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now, listen, I believe in literal interpretation. I know I say that a lot. You know, I have no reason to believe that isn't literal water. I don't know that it isn't. And certainly with the Jordan Valley rift, and you know, flash flooding that comes right into that area, it's very possible that there is something very natural that takes place as an attempt to flood them out and destroy them. If water could get into that city, they are in trouble, okay? Because there's no water place for the water to drain. Is it a flood of armies? You know, there certainly is many times in the scriptures where the word flood is used, and it's in reference to soldiers, a flood of people. Regardless of your position, water or soldiers, it's a failed attempt. That's the big deal, right? Satan tries to destroy them quick, tries to destroy them early, but interesting language, the earth, that's the God behind the earth, no doubt, helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now, that's an interesting statement, guys, because the only time the earth has opened up and swallowed, like is being described here, it's back in those wilderness years, right? Under Moses' leadership. Remember, there was this rebellion. This group of people rose up and rebelled against Moses and the call that was on his life. And what does God do? God literally opens up the earth and swallows everybody that's part of that rebellion. And all of a sudden, everyone gets real compliant after that. Whoa! That was crazy. And so this language, the earth opening up and swallowing, is people, if you want to follow that biblical thread. So because of that, you know, many people suggest the flood is actually people. Whatever. The earth swallows the flood. Can't wait to see what that really looks like. And it is ineffective. Verse 17, it will end. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war, very interesting statement, with the remnant of her seed. Okay? The word seed there, it's singular. Okay? You can say in the English language seed, and it can be one, and it can be a whole field of seed. But if we were reading this in the original language, it's a word that is singular. So he makes war with the remnant of her, Israel's seed, singular, that is the followers of Christ, quite literally. Those that remain that were followers of Christ, you know, born from Christ even, offspring of Christ. And of course, that is a born-again concept. The reason I bring that up, guys, is because we are dealing with, at this point in history, saved, messianic, Jesus-loving Jews. I really maintain Jews come to faith in Christ in the tribulation. And here is, I believe, a very clear text that suggests that. Okay, and just in case we were confused, or just in case we wondered, some clarity, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is in the context of Jewish people. Man, what an awesome God who pursues. What an awesome God who constantly pursues the Jews and will do a great spiritual revival in the nation of Israel in the last days. Awesome stuff. Well, I pray the Lord spoke to you this morning for sure. And let me say this to you. You might be here this morning and you don't have faith in Christ. You've never asked God to forgive you. You've never said sorry to God. I suspect some of you might be here this morning. That's your story. What do you do about that? Well, first of all, please understand, if you've never asked God to forgive you, you still do have guilt. That's a problem, see? Your guilt is a problem because if you were to die still in your guilt, the scriptures say you would go to an eternal hell, a place of punishment, a place of pain. Yeah, that's right. It wasn't created for us. Hell was not created for us. Hell was created for Satan and his angels. That's what the scripture says, to punish those guys. Tragically, people go there because we just simply don't take the life raft that God throws us. It's crazy, right? Because we thought sin was more fun. Well, check it out, guys. If you still have guilt, very simple solution. Receive what Jesus did for you. Put your faith in him. Make him your Lord. Allow him to lead your life. And just say sorry to God. I agree with you. I have offended you. I have sinned. My sin is worth death, but I am receiving what you did for me. I'm receiving the replacement for my penalty, Jesus himself. It's just that. It's just surrendering to the gospel message. If you got questions about that, if you'd like somebody to lead you in a prayer concerning that, I'm going to close in prayer now, but just grab one of the elders. We'll be around the perimeter of the room. You got myself in this room. You got Brian. You got my brother Harry, my brother Eric Beeler. There's people in this room that would love to lead you in a prayer to know the Lord. So let's do that. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your great love. Thank you for your grace. And I ask that you would move in our church, Lord. Thank you for, I believe, a clear picture on how to walk victoriously. Absolutely. To acknowledge the blood of the Lamb, to have our own acknowledgement, personal acknowledgement of the truth, and to care less, Lord, ultimately, about safety and suffering. To know that eternally we'll be with you. Lord, help us to embrace all the above and walk in victory, overcome. And I pray that for this church in 2018 especially, we yield ourselves to you, Lord, today. Continue to speak to this church throughout the day. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.